We're glad you're here this morning. You're all invited to stay afterwards today. We have reception out back and dinner and salads and so on like that. Come back and spend some time and fellowship with us and get to know our guests. We plan the day so that we can just be laid back and enjoy ourselves. Had a great time last night. They got in early. They came over to the Owens Ranch and hung out with us. I thought they'd never leave. I didn't get my beauty rest. So we had a good time with them. And we're glad that you're here. Benj and Kate are from the other side of the state. I always get this confused. Well, tell me where you are.
Spartanburg.
Spartanburg. There you are. No, you're from Moore. They're from Spartanburg area. And they've come over to be with us this morning and let us get to be introduced to them and get to know them a little bit. And so I'm going to turn it over to Benjamin Kate now as they come and begin with us, and then we're going to sing some more and enjoy ourselves this morning. Come on up.
Good morning. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. That song means a lot to me because I am a child of God. I'm so happy to be able to share my testimony with you guys. It's always a great opportunity. But as I reflect on it, it's not just my testimony. It's about my Savior. And I grew up in a pastor's home from the day I was born. I have three older siblings, and my dad went into ministry right when my oldest sister was born. So he was in ministry for about 35 years. I heard the gospel from a young age, as you can imagine. I was in church on Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, Wednesday nights, and there to clean on Saturdays. But we were doing Patch Your Pirate Club on a Wednesday night. My mom was teaching, and she'd given an invitation, and I was about 6 years old. And so if you know any six-year-olds or younger, you know they don't sit still well, and they tend to be a little goofy because they're kids. If you meet our two little girls, we have a four-year-old and an almost two-year-old, and yes, they are full of life, and it's really fun age. But I was not a very serious child, and always getting myself into trouble and goofing around. But my mom had given a lesson, and I don't really remember what the lesson was, but she asked if anybody wanted to know more about salvation and having Jesus as their Savior, and I raised my hand. I'm not sure I totally knew what I was doing, but I had raised my hand anyways. And my mom, knowing me well enough, she was curious of whether I was serious. And so that night, her and my dad sat down with me, and they shared scripture after scripture, just, you know, that I was a sinner, and that, but Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice, and that he came to redeem me. And as a little girl, I accepted Christ as my Savior. It is a free gift, and it's amazing that he did that for each of us. Not only did I, you know, accept Christ as my Savior, but as most children, you know, you still live sometimes selfishly. Even as adults, we do that. And so I didn't think much about it. The next couple years, I would be mean to my siblings and get myself in trouble all the time. But the Lord was still working through the preaching of his word and through Sunday school teachers that I had to help me learn that, you know, I accepted Christ, but that's not the end of it. I need to be growing to be like him. And so as a teenager, I realized that, okay, this life isn't about me. It's about him, and I want to serve and honor him with my life. And so that means everything I do needs to bring him glory. And so the Lord just worked in me as a teenager and helped me with my Bible time and my prayer time, and helped me with my siblings and being more loving to them. And as I headed off to college, I was plagued with the what do I do, where do I go, but the Lord used people in my life to help me realize that I should go to a Christian college. I started at a secular college, and I realized being there and talking with friends and people, it was just not the place for me. I ended up going to Bob Jones, and it was there when I was listening to a missionary woman talk about the mission field she was on, She wasn't even giving the normal speech of, you know, the fields are ripe with harvest. She wasn't even saying that. She was just sharing what the Lord was doing. And I realized then the Lord wanted me in ministry. And so I changed my major, and I became a Christian ministries major. And there at Bob Jones is where I met my husband. We met on a blind date and became friends, and then the rest is history. And so we got married. He was a missions major, but then went back to school and got a counseling degree. And so then we were just helping in our church as much as possible. And as the Lord led, we were ready to go into ministry, and he got ordained. And just as we started talking to churches, COVID happened. And it changed the world. And it changed our lives, because we said, Lord, we just want to serve you. We just want to be in ministry doing your work. And we were like, but churches are closed. And we had a church that said, hey, we don't know what this is going to look like. We don't know what this is going to do to our congregation, to our community. So we're sorry. We're going to stop the process. And so we just continued to pray. And we had people in our home. Because church was closed, we would do church in our house. We would pull up the live stream, and we would invite friends over. We'd have breakfast, and it was kind of cool. We're like, we get to eat breakfast while we listen to the preaching. So we just did that, and we just served people, and then the Lord opened the door to the ministry we're at now. And we're just getting to serve teenagers. I help with widows ministry and ladies ministries, and I enjoy cooking, so I help with the church in those areas as well. So that's me.
Well, Kate said everything I was gonna say, so now I have nothing to say. Just kidding. Thank you, Kate. Well, as Kate said, we met at Bob Jones. So I grew up as a missionary kid. My parents are Tim and Kim Melton in Japan. So my dad and my Uncle Phil and my grandpa are all three missionaries in Japan. Grandpa's been there since 1965. So the Meltons are a little bit of a dynasty in Japan, so got a little distance from that. But I grew up in Japan. I got saved as a missionary kid in Japan about 6 years old. My family used to have family devotions every night. And one night, again, like Kate said, couldn't tell you what Dad had talked about. But I remember I had a lot of questions about salvation and all that stuff. And Dad came upstairs, and he was tucking my brother and I into bed. My brother is 5 years older. And this is probably the only time you'll hear me admit from the pulpit that I was not paying attention when someone was praying. But Dad was praying over my brother and I. I was not paying attention. I was thinking about some of the questions that I had. And it was like the light bulb came on, and it made sense to me that, you know, it didn't really matter how good of a kid I perceived myself to be. Rules are rules, and when you break the rules, there's a punishment. That's just how it is. But I also understood that Jesus Christ loved me and that he died on the cross for my sins so that I could have freedom from that. And so that night in my bed while my dad was praying over us, I accepted the Lord as my Savior. And I struggled with my salvation for time after that. Like I said, my brother was 5 years older. So I would beat up on him, and then he'd get in trouble for antagonizing me. It was a pretty sweet system, honestly. But there was one time I kicked him, hit him, did something to him, and he said, you know, Christians aren't supposed to do that. Are you sure you're saved? And, I mean, he was right, and that really shook me. And I wrestled with my salvation for a time. When I was a young teen, I went through a rebellious phase in Japan. I got really resentful towards my parents for taking me away from, you know, my friends and my family and my loved ones here in the States. Japanese food is amazing, but Japanese people do not look anything like us. And so you stick out like a sore thumb. I think I shared with the men a few weeks ago, the average Japanese person is like 5'5 or shorter. My dad and I are both over 6 foot, and so my dad and I can make eye contact across the grocery store. You know, you just pop up, oh, there's Dad, you know. And so it's just, you stick out. And so I went through a phase where I just was very resentful towards my parents, very rebellious. And when I was 16, we came back for a furlough, and my parents sent me to CIT at the Wilds. It's a 2-week campership program there at the Wilds. And I didn't want to go, because I knew I was going to hear preaching about some of the lifestyle choices that I was making, and I didn't want to change. But that didn't last very long, and the Lord got a hold of my heart, and I said, okay, God, I'm tired of fighting you. I give up. I'll do what you want me to do. Just leave me alone. And yeah, not the best attitude, but the Lord said, I can work with that. And so the Lord, over the next days and weeks and months and year, the Lord began to really work in my heart and change me. And at the end of that year, I was resolved that I wanted to go into ministry and that I wanted to serve the Lord. So I went to Bob Jones. I got an undergraduate degree in cross-cultural service, which is a fancy term for missions. And then I stayed on and got a master's degree in counseling. And right after that time, right after I graduated, Kate was expecting our oldest, Ellie, who has never met a stranger, by the way, so she will walk right up to you. And she was expecting Ellie. I got ordained that fall, and then like she said, we started looking for a church, and COVID hit, and so we took that year off and just prayed because nobody was meeting. And in October of 2020, I started as a youth pastor at Westgate Baptist Church in Spartanburg. And I've been there for almost 4 years now. So that's a little bit about us. I'll share a little bit more when I preach, but I think we're going to continue with our next song. All right. Now, you guys normally go till 1 o'clock, is that correct? Say what now? I'll... Okay. So really, it's to my own benefit to keep it short. Okay. So when I was, I got to share a story. When I was in undergrad as a missions major, we had a separate series of block classes that we did. It happened to be my junior year, and one of them was on world religions. And so my missions professor had a friend in India that was in the States for a time, and so he invited him to come on campus and do a week of lectures in block classes on world religions. And so he dealt with Hinduism and some of that stuff. And he said, you know, he got saved in India. He came back to the States, went to Bible college, got a degree. He said, I went back to India. He said, and I got up there, you know, in my suit and my tie. And he said, and I preached my first message in India. He goes, and I kept it, I think he said 45 minutes. I was 45 minutes right on the dot. And so I finished my powerful message, and I sit down, and the congregation goes, we sent you to America for 4 years, and that's all you know? He said, the average sermon in India is 3 hours. He said, people will travel, you know, a day or two from all these different villages to come hear the preacher preach. And so they do like 3 or 4 hour services, because that's how it works there. So I will not do that to you. but the sooner we'll be done. So today I'd like us to look at one of the parables of Jesus. So as I shared, I'm a youth pastor right now in Spartanburg, and I shared a little bit in the Sunday school hour that one of my passions is educating young people on how to live for God and answering some of the questions that the world is asking. The world is asking questions. And the world is asking very hard questions, by the way. And even as a youth pastor now, and I'm not even that old, I'm 30 years old, there are things that teenagers are dealing with now that wasn't a thing for me even 10, 15 years ago. I got my first smartphone when I was in college, and I have 12-year-olds in my youth group that have iPhones with unrestricted access. And like when I was a teenager, you know, Instagram wasn't a thing. But now, you know, everyone's on Instagram, and, you know, Instagram has, you know, policies about what you can post, but that's a joke. And so, you know, kids don't even have to go to, you know, different, you know, porn websites and stuff to see garbage. It's on Instagram. I mean, you're just scrolling through Instagram and there's garbage on there. You know, I got my first Facebook account when I was, you know, upper high school. But my first two friends were my mother. Well, actually, my dad didn't have Facebook at that time. So my first friend on Facebook was my mother. And anyone that friended me on Facebook, I had to get her permission. I wasn't allowed to be friends with girls on Facebook. My sister wasn't allowed to be friends with guys on Facebook. It's not that way anymore. And so even just 10, 15 years later, there's things that the world is struggling with. There's things that the world is pumping into our young people. And if we're not prepared to deal with it, the world is going to claim our young people and our children. I mentioned in Sunday school, Ken Ham wrote a book called Already Gone, and he theorizes that there is a generation of young people that are still in the church because they're still under the roof of their parents, but they're already gone. Because the world, and his theory is that the world has asked them some questions that the church has not been able to answer, and because of that, our young people are already gone. And so one of my passions is to educate young people and to answer some of those questions and to teach young people how to live for God. In fact, my business card, underneath my name has the slogan that I came up with. It says, assisting parents in the development of godly youth. And so that's my passion. And if you look at the life of Jesus, Jesus had the same passion. And Jesus' passion was to educate people on the ways of salvation, to teach them about godly living. And he did that in a series of parables. And so in youth group on Wednesday nights for the last several months, we've been looking through some of the parables of Jesus. And we're getting towards the end. We started in August. I think we've got like 6 or 7 left. We may not finish before we break for the summer. I don't know. But we've been going through the parables of Jesus, and it's been really interesting to me to note a couple things. So first of all, we all understand what a parable is, right? One of my teens said, an earthly story with a heavenly application. That's perfect. That's a perfect definition. Jesus spoke in parables, which are relatable human experiences that have a spiritual application that he would use to drive home a certain point. And so it's been interesting to me to note just a level of synchronicity, I guess is the word, across the different parables. It's been interesting to me to note as we make our way through them just how much they build on one another. And that was something I hadn't previously noticed, because we tend to think of parables as sort of being these like one-off, you know, pithy little stories and sayings, but it's really interesting how much they build on each other. And Matthew specifically, he'll have entire chapters where it's just one after the next, because Jesus is dealing with the topic and he just keeps building on it. So that's been really interesting to me. The other thing that was really interesting to me was how many of the parables were directed at the Pharisees. That was something that I had not previously been aware of, but a lot of the parables that Jesus taught were parables that he taught sort of with the Pharisees in mind. And if you think about, and I'm saying all this for a reason, if you think about the Pharisees, when you think about the Pharisees, obviously the word hypocrite is a word that comes to mind. I think we all agree with that. But does anybody happen to know another word that would be like a stereotypical description of the Pharisees? Kate? A joke, yeah, that's true. Kate? Legalism. I called on her because I knew she knew the answer. Legalism. The Pharisees were insanely legalistic. And legalism in 2024 is this $20 word that we use to blow people off when they're saying things we don't like. Oh, you're just being a legalist. But the Pharisees were really the original pioneers of the term legalism. And legalism is simply the idea that one's righteousness before God is obtained by one's ability to adhere to the Jewish law. All right, and so the Pharisees, you know, they had been entrusted by God as being the stewards of his word, and they were the ones that he had entrusted to take his word and to evangelize the lost. And rather what they had done is they had taken the law and they had morphed it to enslave the people to their own ideals. And so the Pharisees are just a legalistic bunch of hypocrites. They're supposed to be stewards of God's law, but rather they're taking God's law and they're using it to enslave the people to their own ideals. And so a lot of the parables that Jesus spoke were parables trying to get the Pharisees to understand how destructive their ideology was, not only to them, but to the people that they had enslaved with their ideologies. And so a bunch of these parables deal with that. And the one that that we're going to look at today kind of goes alongside that. So today, I'd like us to look at the parable of the barren fig tree. And so if you have your Bible, turn to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 13, verses, I have verses 6 through 9 up there, but we're actually going to back up to verse 1 and just look at a little bit of context. And I'll just tell you right off the bat, if I accidentally refer to my wife as Miss Kate, it's because I'm used to preaching to teenagers. So I'm not being patronizing. If I accidentally call her Miss Kate, it's because I'm used to preaching to teenagers. And if I accidentally call you teenagers, don't be offended. That's just what I'm used to. But in Luke chapter 13, Jesus is again going to do some teaching, do some education to refute some of the ideology of the Jewish system. And so in verse 13, we read there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And so the state of things, from what I understand, in Galilee during Jesus' day was pretty volatile. And there's a historian, Josephus, that did a lot of writing during that time, and he wrote that the Galileans were particularly prone to revolutions. And so Pilate apparently had attacked and killed some number of Galileans while they were in Jerusalem offering sacrifices, and apparently this attack was brutal enough that the blood of these Galileans became mixed with the blood of the sacrifice that they were sacrificing, and it's a pretty gruesome detail, to say the least, but the fact that they had to tell Jesus about it makes me think that maybe Jesus wasn't there. And so they come and they ask Jesus, hey, you know, what do you think about the attack on the Galileans in Jerusalem? And Jesus' response, verse 2, he says, and Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? Verse 3, he says, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall also likewise perish. And so it was a very commonly held belief in the Jewish system that suffering was connected to sin. In fact, in John chapter 9, we read about a man that was born blind. And if you remember, the disciples asked Jesus, hey, who sinned? Did this guy sin or did his parents sin so that he was born blind? And by the way, something that's really interesting to note in that passage is that the Bible says that he was blind from his birth, but the disciples said that he was born blind, and that's not necessarily the same thing. So that was kind of interesting. But anyways, they said, hey, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And so the disciples in John chapter 9 and this group of people here in Luke 13, they both incorrectly are assuming that the respective tragic events were a result of some sort of sin. And so they're asking him, hey, what do you think about these Galileans that were killed while they were sacrificing? Like, oh, these Galileans must have been horrible people that God brought their judgment down on them while they were sacrificing. I mean, their blood got mingled with the blood of the sacrifice. How gruesome, how awful, right? And Jesus' response to them was to say, do you think that the Galileans were somehow worse than anybody else because they were killed in such a manner? He says, no. All of you, unless you repent, you're going to perish the exact same way. And he continues in verse 4, it says, or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And so Jesus is reminding them of a reality. Not all suffering is a result of sin. Death in a way is a result of sin, right? Because as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so then death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, right? We do die physically because of sin, but not all sin or not all death is an immediate cause of sin. Does that make sense? And so Jesus is correcting their ideology that somehow the death of these Galileans and these 18 in Siloam was somehow a result of some sort of sin. He's reminding them that life is short, that death is a great equalizer, that though these are tragic accidents, to say the least, they ought not serve to us as platforms to speculate on sin. They should remind us of the brevity of life and the importance of being right with God. That's essentially what he's getting at. And then he speaks a parable to drive it home. And so he picks up in verse 6. Well, actually, I get a little bit ahead of myself. One commentator sort of summarized the introduction this way. He says, by commenting on current events, Pilate's execution of some Galileans and an accident in Siloam, Jesus reminds his hearers that death is the fate of every human. The lesson he draws from this fact is that repentance is urgent and necessary for every human. Likewise, the parable of the barren fig tree shows that people only have so much time to repent. And so Jesus is going to speak this parable to sort of drive home the fact that life is short. If you're not saved, you need to get saved. And if you are saved, you need to be reaching out to other people. And so that's sort of the whole focus of this parable. And so he picks up the parable in verse 6, which we'll read. But there's a book that I really like, and I'm going to recommend it to you. It's by a 19th century Presbyterian preacher. His name was Alfred Nevin. And the book is called The Parables of Jesus, and the book is fantastic. And when I preached this to my youth group, I told them, I said, I have to resist the urge just to read you his commentary and then say, okay, let's pray and go home. And I didn't do that then, and I'm not going to do that now. But his commentary on the book is amazing, and so I would highly recommend that to you. But Jesus is going to speak this parable in verse 6, and he says, he spake also, verse 6, this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then he said unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Then he says, cut it down. Why cumbereth, or why is it taking up the ground? And then notice the response of the dresser. He, the dresser, answered and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it or fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, well. But if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. And so this parable on the surface is a very simple parable. It's a very, very short story, a very simple paragraph. But the meaning behind it is really profound. And so I want to make sure we don't miss it. And so let's look at, some of the characters that are at play here. So first of all, he says, a certain man had a vineyard, or had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. The certain man in this context represents God. And this is something that the Pharisees would have been well familiar with. This is something that the disciples would have been well familiar with. This is a callback to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, where Isaiah says, now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard? That's important. That's going to come up again. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, why brought it forth wild grapes? And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, it shall be eaten up, break down the wall. And then he goes on for a little bit about that. And then verse 7, he says, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Judah, or is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. And so when Jesus speaks this parable and says, you know, a certain man had a vineyard, the Pharisees and the disciples, the little light bulb would have gone off. Oh, Isaiah 5, he's talking about God. So the certain man here is God, and the fig tree represents the people of Israel, and the vineyard represents the nation of Israel. But it's actually more than that, because when we get further down the line of parables and we get to the parable of the marriage feast, when the king throws a feast for his son, for the marriage feast of the Lamb, Jesus is the Son of God, right? And so he throws this feast for his son, and the ones that he invited refuse to show up. And so he says, go out into the highways and get everybody. And by the way, what kind of people usually hang out on street corners? Beggars and prostitutes. And so Jesus, in that parable, is making a metaphor for the outcasts, the sinners that the Pharisees didn't like, the Gentiles. He says, hey, the people that I entrusted with my word, they didn't do what I told them to do with it. The Pharisees claimed to be adherents of my word. That's the parable of the two sons. But when it came time to put it in action, they said, oh yeah, God, we're going to follow you. But when it came time to put it into action, they didn't do it, right? And so he says, go get people who will do my word. And so the fig tree and the vineyard obviously is the people of Israel and the nation of Israel. But more than that, it's every person to whom the word of God has come to bear throughout the whole world. And so, yes, the fig tree and the vineyard is the people of Israel and the nation of Israel, but the fig tree and in the vineyard is also anyone who has heard the word of God in the world. All right, and so we need to understand that God is the certain man, the fig tree is anyone who has access to his word, the vineyard is the realm of the world. All right, and so that's what he's getting at here. And the disciples and the Pharisees to whom he was preaching, they would have understood that. All right? And so notice a couple things that happen in this verse, in this passage. It says, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. And so I want you to notice a couple things. First of all, how did the fig tree get in the vineyard? Somebody tell me.
A bird.
A bird? Yeah, he planted it, right? It says he had a fig tree that he had planted in his vineyard. And so notice that the fig tree got there because the man planted it. And understanding the metaphor that the fig tree is everyone to whom the word of God has been ministered, how does the gospel find its way into the hearts of men? God plants it there. Right? And so just like the man planted the tree, God plants his word in each of us. Right? And so we need to notice that. But notice something else. It says he came and sought fruit thereon. Notice that God, or the man rather, had certain expectations of the tree that he had planted. He planted the fig tree, and he expected it to bear fruit. Well, so too in our lives, God expects that when the gospel is sown into a life, he expects that that life should respond to it in faith. And so fruit is faith, right? And so God plants the word of God in the lives of people, and his expectation is that the word of God will produce faith, will spring up and produce faith in the life of that person. But notice in this passage that didn't happen. That didn't happen. But notice something else. It says verse 7, it says, behold, these 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Notice the patience of the man, of the certain man, of God. All right, God says, I've planted my word. I expect it to produce faith. And it says that God is very patient. The man, he said it came 3 different years looking for fruit, looking for that expected faith to take place, and it didn't happen. And you think about the metaphor, right? The people of Israel, the nation of Israel, how many times had God sent someone to the Israelites? How many times had God sent prophets and judges, right? For the Pharisees, the most recent one would have been John the Baptist, who they killed. All right, and that's a different parable. But God says, how many times have I sent my word to you and you have rejected it? He says, 3 years the man came expecting to find fruit on the tree, didn't find any. All these times I've come to Israel expecting to find fruit, expecting to find faith, expecting to find people who will have taken the word of God that has been sown into their hearts and who will have responded to it in faith and put it into practice, and y'all ain't doing it. All right, I'm from South Carolina, so Jesus wasn't, but I am. All right, and so he says, I expect that you would have taken my word and done something with it, but you haven't. And so we need to notice, first of all, that the Word of God exists in the hearts of men because God has planted it there. We need to notice that God has certain expectations of the gospel that is sown into a life. He expects that it should result in faith. We need to notice that God is very patient, that He gives multiple opportunities for people to respond in faith. But the main thing that I want us to notice, and it's also the main thing that God wants us to notice, notice there came a time when the man said, it's been too long. Right? Notice that there came a time when too much time had expired. He says, behold, 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And that phrase, cut it down, is an interesting phrase. And different people have speculated on what that means. My best understanding of the phrase cut it down is the idea of God turning men over to a reprobate mind. And a reprobate mind is simply the idea where God has drawn a person enough times and that person has rejected God enough times that God says, I'm going to stop trying. Right? God says now, and you say no. And 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 God says, okay, then never. And so that's the idea of cut it down. Right? And then he adds this phrase, why cumbereth it the ground? And that phrase, why cumbereth it the ground, is an interesting phrase because we're not totally sure right off the bat what it means. But you, I think on some level, we perhaps understand the idea of cumbereth, right? If something is cumbersome, it's heavy, right? It's weighty. It's a very present part of us, right? And what he's saying is that this tree is sucking up resources from the ground that would be better utilized by other trees that are going to produce the fruit that's expected. And so he says, cut it down. Why? Because it's cumbering the ground. And when it comes to the idea of a reprobate mind, and by the way, reprobation is a big deal because it leads to death and destruction, right? The wages of sin is death, right? And so reprobation in this idea, the idea of cutting it down, is a metaphor for basically just give up on it, turn it over to death and destruction, let death and destruction claim it, and move on. And he says, cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And basically what he's saying is those who choose not to believe are actually hinderers to the Word of God being fruitful in other people's lives. What he's saying is that those who are reprobate, they suck up time and resources that would do more good in the heart of someone who is open to receive them. And so the idea of this reprobate mind that, hey, God has sown His Word into the hearts of men, and God has an expectation that that Word would produce something, that that Word would produce faith, the idea that God has a time frame after which He says, I'm going to turn you over to a reprobate mind, you have wasted enough resources, I'm done. The fact that that scenario takes place ought to give us as believers a tremendous sense of urgency. In fact, in my Bible, I have these two verses, verses 8 and 9, bracketed, and it says the urgency of evangelism. And so you have this tree, you have this life where God has brought His Word to bear on the heart of a person, and that person has not responded in the faith that God expects. And so after a certain amount of time, God gives up hope on that person. And it's not straight from A to C, right? God is insanely patient, right? God gives time after time after time after time, but God doesn't want us to waste time because there will come a point when time's up. Right? And so that's what he's really getting at here. But there's one more character that we haven't met yet. And that's the idea of the dresser or the steward. And I've sort of bounced around here a little bit, so I need to kind of get myself back on track here. There's one more person that we haven't met yet, and that's the vine dresser, right? The steward of the field, a hired hand, right? Someone to help caretake the vineyard. And it says that the dresser of the vineyard said to him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And so we need to understand that as believers, we have a responsibility in this situation as well. Right? It's not just God and His Word and the hearts of people, but believers are in there, right? And we don't want to mix our metaphors too much. I mean, it is a parable, right? So we don't want to ascribe more to it and make it more complicated than God intended it to be. You know, we were previously fig trees, but now we're stewards, and we don't want to mix that up too much. But we need to understand as believers that we have a hand in this process. Right? We are stewards of God's word, having received God's word, having responded to it in faith. We are the vine dressers, and we need to understand that. All right, so I'm going to try to get myself back on track here. So believers are responsible for stewarding the truth that has been sowed into the lives of other people, helping it to achieve growth. God expects believers to be helping unbelievers come to a saving knowledge of Him. Right, and so God, He's got this tree, and the tree ain't doing what it's supposed to be doing, and so God says, cut it down. And look how the vine dresser responds. He says, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, right? And so the plea of the dresser is, Lord, give me a little more time, right? And the implication of the idea of digging around it and dunging it is the idea of I'm gonna sort of up the ante. I'm gonna try even harder. Lord, you have sown your word into this person's life. You expect faith. You've been very patient. This person has not responded in faith. You are ready to give this person up to a reprobate mind. Lord, give me a little more time. And I can't help but wonder how many of us actually pray that prayer. Lord, so-and-so person that doesn't know you, Lord, will you give me more time? I mean, like, we want Jesus to come back because we want to be with Him. But at the same time, Lord, will you suspend your judgment a little longer so that I can up the ante a little bit more and I can press a little harder? Now, as believers, we never want to shove it's not even a religion. We never want to shove the Word of God down people's throats. And so He's not being forceful. He's just being a good steward. Lord, I'm going to do even more. I'm going to fertilize. I'm going to water. I'm going to try to prune out some of the stuff that might be choking it away, right? Lord, I'm going to try even harder to witness to this person. Just give me a little more time. That's the plea of the dresser. Nevin says it this way. He says, whose language is this? It's the language of a faith. It's the language of a Christian in favor of an irreligious friend or relative, of a father pleading for a child, a sister for a brother, a wife for a husband, all saying with Esther, how can I bear the destruction of my kindred? It's the language of a minister pleading for his people. Such a man not only preaches, but prays. He knows what it is to weep in secret for their unbelief, and he engages to use renewed and increasing diligence in the future. Above all, it is the language of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the mediator between God and man. He makes intercession for the transgressors. He prayed for his murderers, even in death. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so the plea of the dresser is more time. But his plea isn't just more time. His plea is actually fourfold. He asks God to suspend destruction. He asks God to let him try harder. But then there's two other things that he asks. He asks God, excuse me, I was going to sneeze. Okay, never mind. He asks God to receive the glory if it works. He says, Lord, let it alone till I dig about it and dung it, and if it bears fruit, well. As believers, we need to understand that when a child of God becomes a child of God, when an unbeliever gets saved, that's what God wants. Faith accomplishes that which He expects it to accomplish, does what He wants it to do, and He gets the glory from that. You know, you look at unbelievers, you look at the vile, sinful lives that we all led before we got saved. And now we're not that way anymore. And that's not us, That's God who brought his word to bear on our lives. It produced faith. It changed us. God gets the glory when our lives produce fruit. And so the vine dresser, he doesn't say, if it bear fruit, then I'm a good vine dresser. He says, if it bears fruit, great. That's what it ought to do, right? He says, but if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. The final plea of the believer is that God not make us cut down the tree. Right? And I don't want us to go too far with that, but we need to understand who decides when enough is enough. This is really the whole point of God cutting down the tree and not me. Who decides when enough is enough? Is it me? No. I don't have the right to say, I've shared the gospel with you 5 times and you haven't responded. That's enough. I don't get to make that decision. Who gets to make that decision? God. And so when we understand the idea of a reprobate heart, when we understand the idea that God has sown his word into the lives of men, God expects it to produce faith. When it doesn't produce faith, God is patient for a time, but ultimately brings destruction. When we understand that, it ought to renew our zeal to share the gospel. Hey, it doesn't matter if it's been 5 times or 50 times. The end is at hand. Lord, give me a little more time. I'll try harder. And I'm going to keep trying harder until one of 2 things happens. Until it works or until it doesn't. Until it produces faith. And when it does, you get the glory from that. But if not, Lord, you're the one that's going to cut it down. I don't get to decide when enough is enough. God decides when enough is enough. And so, and by the way, Jesus in the previous passage had preached the parable of the friend at midnight. You guys remember that one? Where the guy comes, he's like, hey, I've got a visitor, I need bread. Go home. I'm in bed, my kids are in bed. You know, go home. No, man, I really need some bread. Dude, just go home. I'm tired, the lights are out, the kids are in bed, go home. And it says, for his incessant knocking, the friend's going to give him everything he needs, not because, oh, you're such a great friend, here's your bread. It's here, take your bread and leave me alone. And so the idea there, the application for us, is that we need to be importunate people. Not important, importunate people. We need to keep knocking. Hey, the gospel's important, you need to accept it. No, go home, leave me alone. Hey, the gospel's important. No, go home, leave me alone. Hey, the gospel's important. Fine, what is it? Oh yeah, I do need that. And so God is building, or Jesus is building up this idea that as believers, time is short. And because time is short, and because God expects a certain response to the word of God that is sowed into the lives of people, we need to be vigilant and diligent in doing everything that we can to win lost people to Christ so that, first of all, so that God will get the glory. But second of all, so that lives will not be lost to the death and destruction of reprobation. And so I have one more quote, and then we'll get to our takeaways. Nevin says this about that last phrase, then thou shalt cut it down. He says, there seems to be something very fearful in this language. Who is it that promises here to acquiesce after a little in the entire destruction of every unfruitful hearer of God's truth? It is none other than he who has shed his heart's blood for our salvation, and who has all our life long been pleading that we may be spared. It is painful to have a kind earthly friend give us up, but to be given up and given up to certain destruction by the blessed Jesus, the kindest of all friends, one who bears with and loves us as none but himself can bear and love, think what we will of it, there is something appalling in this. It is like a father who has cherished fondly a son, a worthless son, while all around have been calling out for justice on him. It is like that father's being at last forced to say, I can hold out no longer, I can do no more, let justice have him. And so the whole point of this parable is that Jesus is trying to get us to understand that sin is destructive for everybody. Hey, did the Galileans die because they were sinners? Yes, but not for the reason you thought. Did the 18 at Siloam die because they were sinful? Yes, but not for the reason you thought. See, sin is connected to death, but not always so immediately. You need to understand that all of you are sinners. And all of you are going to die if you don't repent. The word of God has been sown into your life. It has the ability to produce fruit. And so if it hasn't produced fruit, you need to let it because time is short. If it has produced fruit, then you need to go out and start digging and dunging and fertilizing and putting the screws to people who need to know Christ, because just like time was short for you before, time is short for them now. And so we have two takeaways. There we go. There are two applications that Jesus wants the audience of this parable to understand. First of all, we need to turn in faith to Christ before it's too late. If there is someone that doesn't know the Lord as their Savior, time is short. That person, whether they're in this room or not in this room, that person needs to turn to Christ before it's too late. The Word of God is effective, and God is patient, but not forever. But perhaps the larger application for this group is that we need to share the gospel fervently before it's too late. We are the vine dressers. The Pharisees were the vine dressers. The Pharisees were responsible for taking the word of God and using it to evangelize the lost, but rather what they were doing was taking it and using it to enslave people to their own legalistic ideology. And God says, that's destructive. That's destructive for you. That's destructive for them. The word of God has the ability to produce faith. You need to steward it well because time is short. If it works, great. I'm going to get the glory. But if not, the time will come where I will forbear no longer. They will be destroyed, but you don't get to decide when that is. I do. And so it's 12:02. I'm going to wrap up. But we need to understand that when we leave this building, there's people all around us that are barren fig trees. There's people all around us that know the gospel. I mean, this is the South. People around here, they know the gospel. But they haven't allowed it to produce the faith that God expects for it to produce in their life. And so we as believers, we need to up the ante. We need to not shove it down their throats. That's wrong. We don't like it when people do that to us. I'm not saying we need to shove it down their throats, but we need to be very vigilant in giving it the best possible opportunity to produce growth. Dunging, fertilizing, watering, all of that doesn't make it produce fruit, it makes it possible for it to produce fruit, right? And so we as believers, we need to make every accommodation that we can to help the gospel produce the fruit that God expects it to produce. And we don't get to decide when enough is enough. God does. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day that you've given to us. And Lord, I thank you for this parable, Lord, and I just thank you for its application to our lives. Lord, I thank you that you are good. Lord, I thank you that you love us so much that you gave your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. Lord, you sowed the seeds of salvation in our hearts, Lord, and you have accomplished what needs to be accomplished for us to be saved. Lord, I thank you so much for that. And Lord, for those here who know you as their Savior, Lord, I just pray that you would give us a renewed desire each day to go out of our way to share the gospel with others, Lord, to help it produce the faith that you so desire and expect it to produce. Lord, I pray that you would give us more time. Lord, I pray that you would give us opportunities to share the gospel with those around us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to boldly embrace the opportunities that you give to share the gospel with those around us. For it's in your name that I pray. Amen.
How many of you in this last little bit have had kind of a sense of barrenness, like you plateaued and you're not moving forward? Because that's what this parable is about. You heard Ben's explain it to you. See, it's time to take that next step, because everything you want is where? Uphill. We don't coast into progress. Growth is a struggle at times. And so his first takeaway from this is true for our hearts. See, we make that commitment to Christ and then share that commitment with other people around us, and we all grow, share with those outside the community. I'd like to give you just a second to respond to this. Where you're at right now, Are you ready to take the next step? See, because what the Word of God does is it produces fruit. And so God has given you another application. It's time for you to decide, am I just going to coast and go downhill? Because if life is uphill and I stop moving, there's only one way I can go. So you just take that moment and you decide. I'd like you to pray with me. God, you know my heart. You know how difficult it is to do things that are uncomfortable for me. And oftentimes that next step is uncomfortable, but the next step is your assignment to me for my growth today. I understand that. And if you'll lead the way and help me to understand your word as best as I know how, right now I commit to you, I'll do it. Because as the song says, as I take that step and I'm uncomfortable and I'm uncertain, you will hold me no matter what. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.